Good morning to all of you. It's a blessing to be here with you all. I greet you all in the name of our Lord Jesus, the one that did in fact pull us out of the miry clay. If we accepted him as our Savior, then that is a fact for us today. It's a privilege to be in your company this morning, and there is, quite frankly, no place that I would rather be. So praise God for that. I hope you guys are all eager. I hope we all came with praying hearts and with thankful hearts. We've already been blessed this morning with the singing, with the opening. And it's always wonderful to see people serving in that capacity. But even for those of you that didn't today or generally don't speak or what have you, I'd like to encourage you this morning that you have an equally important ministry, regardless of who you are or where you are, and that is the ministry of prayer and worshiping God. Some folks say they don't have the gift of speaking. I'm not saying that I have it. Some say they don't have the finances to travel to foreign countries and preach the gospel there, but every one of us, by God's design, can praise him, can thank him. And as I shared in the German service, in God's eyes, nobody does it better than you. So, thankful for that this morning. I'd like to welcome everyone here. If you're visiting, we're glad you're here. If you come regularly, we're still glad you're here. So may the Lord bless his word. I want to spend a little bit of time in Mark chapter 16. This morning, I wasn't too sure what to call the message or what kind of title to give it. There's a lot of things in here. But this account deals with the three ladies, three women, as they're walking to the grave of Jesus, essentially the resurrection story. We're not going to focus on the resurrection itself. I'm sure we'll have that coming up soon in the Easter messages. But we want to focus this morning on the people surrounding that event and how God might possibly teach us something or how we may apply it to our lives today. So if you have your Bibles, Mark 16 verses 1 through 8, maybe by the time we get done with this, we can be as excited about our Savior as these women were. I think oftentimes we grow dull of hearing. You buy yourself something new. I remember the first bike I got, I rode it 10 hours a day from sunup to sundown for the first 2 days, and then, you know, pretty soon it's kind of laying off to the side. Almost no matter what you give us as humans, if we get enough of it, we want something more. And so that's how addiction works, of course. But I'd like to remind us this morning that when we go through these scriptures, God's word, that we would appreciate it for what it is. And if it were possible, pretend you hadn't heard it before. It can happen to us that, yeah, we know that, what's next? You know, we get that mentality, but that God would really lay it on our hearts this morning. Read with me Mark 16, verses 1 through 8. Now, when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. see the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you with thankful hearts this morning. Lord, and we come before your almighty throne today only because of your goodness, because of your patience, and your grace and love that you have shown us first. We come to glorify your name, Lord. We give you this time, and we ask that you would anoint your word this morning, that they are not the words of man, but rather the words of your Spirit of truth, words that will speak encouragement, peace, and conviction. May we all have open ears and open hearts to receive your blessing this morning and to be a blessing to others. Amen. In considering this text, as I mentioned, we want to focus more so on the people involved, the people around this event, more so than the resurrection itself. So we'll start in verse 1. Mark 16, verse 1. "Now when the Sabbath was passed." So can we imagine this Sabbath? It was unlike any other Sabbath. For Jesus, for our Savior, it was a day of rest, as it should have been. But can we imagine what it was like for the followers of Jesus? Some of you have lost loved ones. You can sympathize with these ladies that are making their way to the grave. The empty spot at the table, the fellowship that you're no longer able to have or that you wish you had more of, so on and so forth. But for them, it was only the second day when this had happened, the following day. I don't believe that they had any time to process what was going on. These wounds of pain were fresh on their hearts, fresh on their minds. And not only did they lose a loved one, but they lost a king. Or that's what they thought. Jesus wasn't only a friend of theirs, one that had helped them in many cases. He was the one that had said that he was building a kingdom. We know now that it wasn't an earthly kingdom. These people didn't have the luxury of the Old and the New Testament. And so when Jesus spoke of his kingdom, they just assumed that he was setting up something to rule on the earth. And so much so that James and John would argue over who could sit at the right side and who could sit at the left side. So these guys were all worked up about being part of the kingdom that Jesus was going to build for them or with them. But on this particular Sabbath, their last ray of hope had been nailed to the cross, now in the grave, and they were off by themselves somewhere, locked up in a room for fear of what would happen to them. Jesus had been crucified, and these guys didn't know what was going to happen to them. Was Pilate going to come after them, or were the Jewish people going to come after them? So they went and hid is what they did. So each one was left to deal with the pain in their own way. In Mark 15, verse 40 and 41, it tells us that at least two of these women were present at his crucifixion and at his burial. There were also women looking from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So these women, they were followers of Jesus. It says they had conversation with him, they ministered to him when they were in Galilee, and that'll come into play a little bit later on. But these women had connections to Jesus. Mary Magdalene, we know that she was the one that Jesus cast seven demons out of. Salome was the mother of James and John, the wife of Zebedee. And some say Mary's mother, sister, was there. I don't know that for a fact. I didn't get into it that much, but they were a close bunch of people. They had bought some spices. They were going to the grave, and they were going to anoint this dead Savior. What's interesting about the anointing, or at least the way it was done then, is normally it took place prior to the burial. In this case, Jesus was in the grave. The tomb was sealed. And now these ladies want to come and anoint him. So it doesn't really make sense. I'm sure some of you have the answer. I had to look it up. But the Jewish custom, it allowed 8 hours from the time of someone passing to the time they had to be in a grave. So in these 8 hours, you could anoint them. You could say your goodbyes, do all that stuff. And because of their climate, the hot climate, you couldn't have had a person out longer than 8 hours. They had to be done away with by then. So the question is, why a day later, or almost, on the third day, did these ladies decide to go and anoint Jesus? I believe the answer is that there was no time. If we look at the time of Jesus' giving up the ghost, his death on the cross, there was no 8 hours because their Sabbath started about 6 o'clock in the evening. It didn't start in the morning or midnight like ours do. Their Sabbath started at 6 in the evening, so there was no time. They didn't have the 8 hours to properly bury Jesus, to anoint him, to wrap him up and all this stuff, so they had to get it over with. For fear of having done this in the Sabbath. It's an interesting observation that these Jews had just murdered their own Savior, they had murdered their own Savior. They had given him to Pilate. That's all fine and dandy. We just got to make sure we bury him quickly before the Sabbath starts, for we don't want to break that rule. It's a little bit backwards there, but that's what their customs and their traditions did to them. The ladies, however, they came as soon as they could. The Gospel of John says that they got up before sunup, actually, and they arrived at the tomb probably about sunrise. My question is, where's the men? There should be at least 11 of them equally concerned about this tomb as these ladies were. We've all heard the term, the first to clock in and the last to leave. Kind of, I think that's how our ushers feel sometimes. Thank you for serving, by the way. But these ladies, they were the last at the cross. They were there at the grave. And they were the first ones to show up at the grave following his burial. So the men are kind of missing an action here. And quite truthfully, they're hiding. Now, in this time in history, not to insult the sisters here, but in this particular time in history, in Jewish customs, a woman's testimony meant absolutely nothing. She could accuse another woman or another man of doing anything she wanted to, and it was thin air because it came out of the lips of a woman. It was invalid. But here it is. They are the first to see this empty tomb. And they're being commissioned, these women, they're being given the responsibility to go and tell the others. And it's interesting because most people, even if they had told them, wouldn't have listened. Just the way things were back then. Verse 3, and they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" So they went and did all the shopping. Probably the shops would usually open after the Sabbath, and the Sabbath ended at 6 o'clock. So that gave all these Jewish shops another just a few hours of daylight maybe to sell some stuff. So I'm imagining that they did that Saturday after their Sabbath. They went and did some shopping, got some good-smelling stuff, and pretty well had figured it all out, except some of the logistics, they hadn't quite covered them. So who's going to roll away this stone? They had covered everything else, but who's going to do that for us? Some people say, and I haven't been there, but some people say that the grave was kind of dug into a hillside like that, and that stone, being so heavy, was probably rolled up off the side with a wedge in it. And then after Jesus' burial, they would have taken that wedge, and this stone would just kind of fall into place right in front of the opening. I don't know that for a fact, but it's something to think about. But in any case, it would have been easier to put this stone, roll it into place, than it will be to try and pry it out of there. So they knew for a fact they couldn't do it, but they were already on their way when these doubts came up. What happens in verse 4? When they looked up, they saw that the stone had already been rolled away, for it was very large. Their problems were big, or at least that's what they thought. I think we can apply this to our life sometimes. Things seem so difficult. Our problems are so big, we are hardwired to focus on them. And we spend a whole lot more time thinking about our problems than we do about who Jesus is. These ladies were so focused on the stone between them and Jesus, they had forgotten about, or probably didn't know about, the soldiers that were guarding the tomb. Had they come any sooner, they would have found some of the best soldiers guarding the door that would have never let them in to begin with. These guys would have ran them off quicker than they showed up. But they decided to go anyhow. And what do you know? God had already prepared a way for them. Not only did God deal with their known problem of this stone, he had dealt with their unknown problem, one they were unaware of, and that would have been these soldiers. And probably more so a problem than this stone would have been. They could have always gone back to the village and gotten a few more helpers, but not if the soldiers are there. And I have to ask myself, how often does God do this for us? We don't know what goes on in the spiritual world. We do know it's there. But I wonder how often Satan is on his way, or one of his helpers, just to ruin our day in a major way. I wonder how often there's a spiritual battle on our behalf and God steps in and says, nope, he's not ready for that one yet. It has to happen that way, I would imagine. If we consider Job, we see very, very clearly that God had limitations for what Satan was allowed to do and what he wasn't allowed to do. So I expect that to be the same. 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, no temptation has overtaken you, well, familiar verse, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with each temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. It's a wonderful thought to me that our God, our Savior, always, each and every time, has the last word as to what happens to you and me. That's comforting to me. If we're trusting God today with our lives, with our soul, then we can rest in the fact that he's going to have the last say as to what happens to us. That's just what the Bible tells us. It's a promise of God, that kind of peace that the enemy would rather not have you know. Once you realize, and once you come to terms with, and you accept it in faith, that you have brought your sins to the cross, you have received Christ as your Savior, you've confessed Jesus as your Savior, you've accepted the gift of salvation by faith, because that's what the Spirit and the Bible teach us, then your life here and your eternity, your soul, your living soul, belongs to God. It's not Satan's. It belongs to God. Now, when you see things that way, when you come to that point where you know you belong to God, based on what the Word of God tells you, then Satan loses much, much power in your life. He's not going to go away, but he will most certainly lose power. Another hindrance that can happen for us is because we're sinful creatures, we like to focus on the one bad thing that happened. That's what we go and tell our friends about. Most everything's gone just fine today, but there's that one thing that kind of got to us, and so we're going to go tell our wives when we get home. And we're just going to spread it like wildfire because that's what we do. So we focus on the negative. We can get stuck in this. We can focus on a shortcoming that we have. We can be blinded by our faults and ultimately be at a standstill, spiritually speaking. Even if you have answered the call to follow Christ, often we are blinded by our own faults. Revelations 12:10 says, "I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our Lord God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down.'" I'm not going to spend too much time here, but I do want to point out an interesting fact. This doesn't say that Satan is the accuser of the ungodly reprobates or the enemies of God or those people living in willful sin. It's not what it says. This text says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, day and night. 365 days a year, 24 hours a day, that's his job, is to accuse the children of God in order to try and work some type of separation between you and God. And that may include your own thoughts. That may include him trying to make you focus on your shortcomings. And I'm not talking about willful sin. Sin needs to be confessed. It needs to be dealt with. That's not what I'm talking about. But you will always, as long as you're on this side of eternity, you will have shortcomings. If we get stuck in these shortcomings, I've done this for years. I had struggles of my own. I still do. But I'd have them just right here. When I woke up in the morning, I'd put them there when I go to sleep, and I'd take them with me to work, day and night. I had confessed Jesus as my Savior. I was doing my best to grow spiritually. All these things. But I was somehow convinced that until I was perfect, this wasn't going to happen. So I would spend all my hours just dwelling on that one shortcoming, or maybe just a temptation. Maybe you didn't fall, but you have this temptation. It's many, many years. And then one day we went to a men's leadership conference in Indiana. Some of my family went, or my wife's family took us out there, and I enjoyed it. I'll never forget it. The whole theme of those classes, or that seminar, was that God uses imperfect people to do his perfect will. That's something that was foreign to me. But through prayer and through God's word, he did reveal it to me. Yes, you have some shortcomings. We all do. You will fall from time to time. Just get back up. You're not perfect. Moses wasn't perfect. King David wasn't perfect. We could go on through the list of prophets, and we would never stop. But God can use an imperfect person. It's a matter of where is your focus? I don't doubt that every one of us in here has a problem somewhere they're not proud of. Maybe a conviction. But it shouldn't stop you from knowing who Jesus is. I can guarantee you, if you spend half as much time dwelling on who God is, on His Word, and what He's done for you, and the mercies He's shown you, if you spend half as much time on that as dwelling on your shortcomings, these things will start to diminish. They're going to start going away. Satan did all he could to keep Jesus in the grave, and he will do all he can to discourage us today. I praise God that our living Savior had a different plan. Life eternal with Him instead of an eternal death in sin. Verse 5 and 6, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting in the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." This is the one time in the Bible where not finding Jesus is a good thing. He is risen, He is not here. Luke 24, 5 and 6 says, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, He is risen. Remember how He spoke to you when He was in Galilee." So this angel is now reminding these women that went to the grave, remember what He said to you when you were in Galilee with Him. They had been looking for Jesus. They thought they knew where He was. And the angel says, "You've been looking in the wrong spot." We can assume by the fact that they brought oils and spices, they were expecting a dead Savior. These women, when they went to the grave, they were expecting a dead Savior, not a risen one. That's the case for many people today. There are people claiming to know Jesus. There are people claiming to find Jesus. Some are unaware of it. Some folks try to fill their void, their lack of peace, with a whole host of different things. It can be immoral living, money, all sorts of things, alcohol, many, many things that we will try and fill a void because there's not peace with God. And you know, Satan, he's not going to walk up to you someday and say, "All right, you've done enough evil, you've done enough bad, this is good, now's a good time to start living for God." It's not going to happen. Just this one thing. I know some people, some family that will openly share about this, that have been involved in an immoral life for many, many years. And they will tell you there is never a day, no matter how bad it gets, that Satan says, "Okay, that was it. That's good enough." There's always that next thing you need to do, and that's where you'll find peace. Day in and day out, he deceives us and he can lie to us and lead us deeper and deeper into this sin. And he won't quit until he leads your soul to hell, if you allow it. Maybe you're trying to find Jesus in a person that you admire. If we look at social media, they've got it all together, he or she. Beautiful couple, always smiling in all their pictures. She's getting roses every other day. Maybe you're trying to find it in a church. The church has so-and-so rules. If you go there, you can't do this and you can't do that. I assume that that's what it takes to be a Christian, so that church must be full of good people. Till you get to know this person or these people a little bit better, and then all of a sudden you realize that they're just people that have faults. If you're building on that, then you're going to be disappointed. Our evening speaker, Peter Giesbrecht, he mentioned a WhatsApp church. That's the first time I've heard of it. But apparently it does exist. You can listen to 10, 20 messages a day. Maybe one more as you go to bed. You've heard it all. And you've got all the knowledge in the world. But no faith to go with it. I'm not suggesting that these things are bad. Paul tells us, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ, 1 Corinthians 11:1. So as Christians, if that's who you claim to be, if that's who you are, then it is our responsibility to be an example to others. It's not impossible that a new believer or someone that doesn't know Jesus is going to look at your life and they're going to make some observations and they're going to say, I want what you have. That's good. That's the whole idea. But the sooner the better that we point them to Christ, because if they start to follow us too closely, they will find faults and they're going to be disappointed. A God-fearing, Bible-teaching, Bible-believing church is a wonderful, wonderful thing to be a part of. I'm not saying it's not. I think it's absolutely necessary for a believer to be in a fellowship something like this. I believe it is. We are his bride. And again, if you come to this church and you're going to build on these people here, then I can assure you, you will be disappointed. It is our responsibility to be an example, to take care of the needs of people, to point them to Christ, and that is the idea. Internet and media can be a wonderful tool that can be used to reach a whole lot of people in a very short time. Someone that would otherwise not have access to God's Word. And I do it myself. I use it for that. I do. But the problem with these things is, all three of them, they're being sourced from a fallen person just like the rest of us. So none of these things are going to be perfect. And if we're not careful, like I said, we're going to end up with all kinds of knowledge, not wisdom. We're going to end up with all kinds of knowledge without any faith. Knowledge alone isn't going to get you anywhere. Luke chapter 4, you don't need to turn there, but this is the account of Jesus' temptation. And we find in that Satan knows the scripture better than you and I do, than any one of us in here. Knowledge in itself isn't all you need. Faith is a key ingredient. It's obviously the ingredient by which salvation comes. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. So one part God, one part man. God on the part that salvation comes by God's grace through Jesus Christ, through his blood, through his death and his resurrection. One part man is that it's received by us in faith. So when you take in all this stuff, wherever you get it from, I speak just for myself, but if I don't take this stuff home and I don't sit down from time to time and just compare it to God's Word in prayer and in studying and reading, just spending time with God, that's all it is noise. It's as, like I mentioned earlier, you read something in the Scripture. You know, something like this, these women, when they got to the grave and they found out that their Savior was alive, it says they were afraid. I can imagine they were shaking. They had just seen this angel. The tomb was empty. Their Savior was alive. They were shaking and they were terrified, but they were also amazed. We can read this. It is as fact for us today as it was for them. But somehow it's not landing. I feel like that sometimes. So there is no substitute for quiet time with God and his Word. Absolutely not. In closing, verse 7 has a wonderful message for us. Mark 16:7. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he has said to you. So it's interesting, the emphasis that this verse 7 puts on Peter. When we see the word disciples, that covers the 11 that were still there, I would think, but for some reason this angel says, go tell the disciples and Peter. So there's an emphasis there, and I wonder why that is. I'm just going to share my thoughts with you on that. If we would walk with Peter for a little bit, he was quick to speak. Just shortly before the death of Jesus, he had said, I would go to the grave with you. I would die with you. Not long after, he denied that same Jesus 3 times. And then Jesus died. So more or less the last memory that, so to speak, that Jesus would have had of Peter is, I don't know this guy. You know, I don't know who Jesus is. I've never met him. Sometimes we do that with our families, right? That's my brother's mom, or the, you know, stuff like that. So that's the last thing that Jesus would have remembered about Peter is he pretended not to know me. So if we can imagine how Peter felt. And to me, what this angel is doing, or what Jesus probably had this angel do, is he's sending Peter a message. Almost as if to say, all is well, Peter. I'm alive. I forgive you. And I still love you. That's what that says to me. Isn't that wonderful? In here, we see that Jesus has more patience with us than we have with ourselves. Even after we've given up, locked ourselves in a room, much like Peter did, put your name in the blank if you will, Jesus meets us and he says, all is well, Henry. I forgive you. I still love you. That's what that says to me. I'd like to close with this quote. I read it some time ago. It says, when you learn to sit at the table with Judas, you will begin to understand the love of Christ. May the Lord bless his word. Let's stand for a prayer.